Okay, I want to begin with the question for us today. What is a disciple? So we've talked about session one, if you will, was when I preached a few weeks ago, and we talked about why we should disciple, right, out of the Great Commission. It's a command from our Savior. We're going to get into that again in a little bit. Today's session will be, what is a disciple? And so right now, just among your row or the people you're surrounded with, I want to just a quick definition from a few of us on what is a disciple. I'll let you guys go ahead and come up with a few options for us, and then we will continue from there. He says no. Yeah. You guys are all going to get a very in-depth insight into my terrible spelling and handwriting.
You don't.
All right, we'll go ahead and gather up our thoughts here. We got some good discussion happening in the left quarter here. Why don't we start there? Ooh, follower and student, okay. What else? How about this group?
Teacher,
okay. I'm going to put that down by student, actually. Okay. Matt and Garrett. Learner, I like that. We'll throw that on there too. Okay. McNeil clan and Matt. Yeah. Strives to be like a teacher. Okay. Adam, your guys' crew back there?
I didn't disagree, but I added to what you agreed on.
Which was? Sharing, a sharer, we'll throw that up there. Anything else to add from that back group?
Maybe a worker, too.
Oh, a worker, okay. Okay. Student, follower, teacher, okay. Quite a few things that come to our mind as a group when we think about what is a disciple. And the interesting part about defining a disciple is it's so multifaceted. You're going to see from our scripture that we're going to go through today that there's really a dozen or more different ways that you can look at what's the important parts of being a disciple. Yeah, Peters. She's giving me the thumbs up back there. So with that, I just want to go ahead and begin our time by recapping why we should disciple. You can go ahead and turn up to Matthew chapter 28 as we begin. 28. This is the Great Commission text for us. And it's mostly just a recap of what we've already talked about. And I'm going to have different people read from the audience here as we begin. There's a lot of scripture we're going over tonight, and I'm just going to popcorn somebody to read. If you do not feel comfortable reading in front of the group, you are feel free to pass and we'll pick somebody else. But Josh, you're right front and center.
I should be exempt from
the song. Yeah, no Song of Solomon readings tonight. If you want to read verses 18 and 20 for us, that'd be great.
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Perfect. We discuss this text when deciding why we should make disciples. So from the text, why should you as a Christian be engaged in disciple making? Absolutely. Everyone come to Christ, right? A desire to see people saved. Why else? Because it's a command. Jesus begins by saying, all authority on heaven and earth. Jesus said so. That's good enough, right? If you need no other directive, it's a command is clear there. Why else should we be engaged in disciple making? Perfect. I'm going to split that into two, for the love of others and the love of God, and also as imitators of Christ. Okay, that's a great starting point for us here. If nothing else, it's because of obligation, even if you will. These are our marching orders from the king, as we talked about previously. So really, all of us as Christians are under obligation, or under a commission, if you will, to make disciples. This is not optional. Even just to be blunt, if you are not involved in disciple making, you are in direct disobedience to what Christ has asked of your life. That this is essential to the Christian faith. In fact, that's part of our core values, right? Our mission statement for Mountain View Chapel is to be members of Christ's community who make others members of Christ's community. So it's so important that we understand the why behind what we're supposed to do, because it's not easy. As we read scripture, you guys will see that it is costly and obligatory for us to make disciples, but I would submit it's never burdensome, though. One of the greatest joys of my Christian walk has been both being poured into by older, more mature, wiser men, and then also pouring myself out into younger men. Particularly the second, watching those people that you pour yourselves out into, when they get it, when something clicks for them, when they produce fruit and they start to see God working in their life, when they conquer sin, when they grow in their love for Christ, or when they share the gospel with others, like there is something so, so sweet about seeing that. And while discipleship is required for us as Christians, it's kind of like the command, God says, I want you to go to Disneyland. Like, I want you to go do something really, really great. You know, it's a command, but it's not burdensome. It is full of joy. So my discipleship relationships have been some of the most formative and impactful components of my Christian life outside of the preaching of the Word of God. I mean, as I survey what God has done in my life, He's used discipleship relationships to shape me, to change me, to grow me in maturity. I owe a great deal to the men who have poured themselves into my life for being willing tools in the hand of God. So I just want to start with my personal witness to the effectiveness of discipleship. I'll go ahead and erase this because it'll bother me if I don't. But I was saved about 11 years ago by a man. Not saved by a man, but saved through the ministry of a man named Matt Tebow. And immediately after I was saved, he came to me. He's like, okay, you're a Christian now. You're professing faith in Christ. The very first thing you need to do is go get baptized, okay? Very second thing you need to do is find an older man who will pour into you. He kind of explained it as like spiritual mentorship or even like an apprenticeship to Jesus, right? Where you're learning the trade of being a Christian. And this man who brought me to Christ was pretty busy already. He had lots of men that he was already discipling, but he plugged me in with another man named Brad Hoffman. And while I look back on my experiences with Brad with a lot of fondness, there really is a couple of things that really, really stand out to me. First off, when we met with Brad, he walked with a cane, pretty thin guy, and had a hard time talking sometimes. And I learned later that he had MS, and so a degenerative condition that was really impacting his physical health. And we sat down to meet. I remember sitting at his dining room table, and Brad just immediately starts hammering into me, okay, you're a Christian. Your job is to go make another Christian. Right off the bat, his goal was to have me disciple others. He says, you're not a mature believer in Christ until you've made another believer in Christ. Until you've made a disciple of Christ. And everything that we did during those years together was grounded in the end goal of me eventually discipling somebody else. The very first week I met with Brad, he had me memorize 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You might be familiar with that verse. How many generations are in that verse? 2 Timothy 2:2. Four, right? You have Paul. Ooh. Let's try this one here. Yeah, there we go. We got Paul talking to Timothy. And what does he tell Timothy to do? What you've heard from me? Entrust to others. Okay? Who will do what? The same. Teach others also. So right off the bat with my time with Brad, this was our focus of our time. He says, Paul talked to Timothy, who talked to other men, who talked to other men, and the chain goes on and on and on and on. And as such, it is our duty as Christians, when we have been entrusted with golden treasure, little clay pots, as Paul says, right, to take that and pass it on to the next person. I would spend 3 to 4 hours a week at Brad's house, which you don't have, it doesn't have to be that long. Don't worry. If you're thinking, I don't know where I have 3 or 4 hours a week to fit into my schedule, this isn't a universal rule, but that's the time that we'd spend together. Honestly, I don't remember a whole lot of what we talked about in details. I don't remember all the books we read, but I do remember two things about my time with Brad. First, his faithfulness to God. This is a man whose body was degenerating, who would cancel at times because he couldn't hardly talk that day, because he just couldn't put his words together, who walked with his cane because his muscles were all atrophying. This was a man, I don't know if I've ever met another man who loved God like Brad did. In the face of pain and adversity, Jesus was his bedrock. And through this trial, his faith was tested, his faith was proven. The other thing that I remember from our conversation with Brad was just a world-shaking perspective. I was struggling with lust at the time as a young man, and this 58-year-old guy who walked with a cane told me something shocking one day. He warned me that the temptation to lust never goes away. I'm looking at him thinking, that man struggles with lust like the same way I do? Yes, it never goes away. It's not a young man's war. You can't just wait for the battle to be over. You have to learn to pick up your sword and fight. And in my mind's eye, I picture Brad, you know, swinging swords, defeating enemies, a man who's been a Christian for decades and decades and decades. But if you gave him a sword, he probably couldn't actually even lift one up. But he was an expert arms instructor. And from our time together, he taught me to use the Bible to fight temptation. He also taught me what it meant to be a Christ follower, how to be a man of God. He was someone I could be vulnerable with about my own struggles and weaknesses. He was both patient with me and also firm with me when I needed to be. He taught me what it means to be a disciple, not by the books we read, but by his example. I remember our meetings were probably taxing on Brad. Looking back, I was probably foolish to stay so long at his house. I probably should have excused myself, but I was young and dumb, and the world revolves around you when you're 19. But I can only hope that he understands the impact he had on me as a new Christian. And while he was still a man of sin, weaknesses, flaws, and limitations, he was a rusty old chisel in the hands of a master, you know, who was doing something amazing with Brad as he worked in my life. Mark Dever, the guy behind Nine Marks Ministry, if you've heard of them, says, to disciple a person is to have an others-oriented life. You know, we're born with an inward, a self-oriented life, but it's to have an others-oriented life. He says the Christian life is always personal, but it is never private. God wants you to be in a church not only for your needs to be met, so that you will be encouraged and equipped to meet the needs of others, and that's our goal for this series, to encourage us here in this room and equip us here in this room to pour out our lives into someone else for their benefit and growth. So our focus for today is, what is a disciple? We're going to go through quite a bit of scripture, seeing what Jesus had to say about the issue. And I'm going to end each text with a summary. A disciple is blank, blank, blank. So that hopefully will help us structure our thoughts around this topic. And as we go through this topic of what is a disciple, this is a great opportunity for us not to only think about, well, how am I going to make that happen in somebody else's life, but to look inwardly, right? These are tall orders that Christ gives, and all of us fall short in various ways. It's a time for open honesty in our own life. God doesn't use perfect people to make disciples. He uses people underneath his perfection, right? But it is a time for self-examination nonetheless. So As we look for opportunities to improve, it's important to remember, as Josh mentioned, talked with me a couple Sundays ago, there is no graduation ceremony for disciples. There's no, like, congratulations, you've gone through the program, here's your certificate, right? And my wife also pointed out that discipleship is not for just new Christians. To be poured into from somebody else is not just for baby believers. This is something that we all need, no matter your spiritual maturity, no matter your growth, because guess what? None of us meet that standard. None of us are the image of Christ. And we should all seek to grow in that way. So let's go ahead and begin with a basic definition of a disciple. We've already seen the word up on the board. It's a follower. Anybody familiar with the rabbinic culture of Jesus' day or could tell me what a rabbi is? Teacher, right? Right. What did it look like for teachers in Jesus' day? What would they do? They would read scripture. We see Jesus doing that several times, right? What else? Was this a part-time gig, full-time gig? Probably full-time, generally. Probably depended a little bit if you were a good teacher and you had enough support. But yeah, in Jesus' day, there was a movement within Judaism called the rabbinic culture. So you'd have these traveling teachers, and they'd gather their disciples or followers around them. And sometimes they would travel from place to place, and the teacher would continue to spread his message, right? Jesus wasn't the only rabbi, although he's really the only one that we still talk about in great detail, right? But this culture of the rabbis, a disciple was a student of that teacher. We saw that up on our board, right? Student, learner, a follower of the teacher. And not just what the teacher taught, but the teacher themselves, right? The teacher was what the subject material was on. And so in a literal and a metaphorical way, Jesus invites people to come and follow him, right? For us, it's somewhat metaphorical. For the disciples, it literally was like, oh, I guess I'm not a fisherman anymore. I'm following Jesus now. I guess I'm not a tax collector anymore. I'm following the Christ. And so as we follow in the footsteps of Christ, we are seeking to imitate his life and teachings. And this is a key point for us. We see that back in the end of the Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says you're supposed to baptize them and teach them. You remember, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. It's not teach them what I commanded you. It's not fill their head with the commands of Scripture. It's to teach them to observe the commands. Teach them to have a life that lived in obedience to Christ. That is our goal as disciples. It's not enough to have a declaration of belief. We don't bring people to Christ and drop them off like it's daycare. We bring them to Christ, and we come alongside them. Evangelism, you know, sharing the good news, bringing people to Christ, that first step is so important. But you got to remember, that's the first step. That person is not a disciple, or a mature disciple, I should say, until they reach the end, right? It's not the end of the process, the beginning of the process. So, let's see here. We want to teach obedience to our King, teach them to live a life as in harmony with Jesus' commands. And it's important to note that this must be taught. Right? Jesus doesn't say, tell them what I commanded them. Teach them to obey. And in a sense, we are substitute teachers. Right? Bringing them to Christ. Our subject is how to follow Christ. So with that, let's get into some text. John chapter 15, verse 14. This is kind of piggybacking off of Jesus' words in the Great Commission, where we teach them to observe all I have commanded you. Matt, are you there? Can you go ahead? Yeah, can you read that for us? We see in this passage that to be a friend of Jesus is to be a disciple. Right? I just want to pause there. To be a disciple is to be a friend of Christ. In Colossians 1:21, we read, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh. Right? Alienated, hostile, separated from Christ is who we all were apart from Christ. And Jesus was in you. He reconciles us together. Right? This is the relational language. This is a friendship being formed. And he does this in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Back in John chapter 15, we see that friendship with Jesus is proven by obedience to him. That the inverse of this is they say, people who say they're friends but don't listen to him. That's an absurdity to say you're a friend of Jesus or a friend of anybody, but not to take their counsel. Not especially somebody of authority like Jesus, not to take their obey their commands. Obedience to Christ is often overlooked and ignored in our Christian culture, right? You talk about obedience and people start sounding the alarms of legalism. Like, you're not saved by works, you're not saved by works, and amen to that, you're not saved by works, but works are a necessary byproduct of your salvation. And we belong to a culture where we're even the past 50 years, there's been a major attack on whether or not somebody has to obey Christ to be a Christian. Is obedience actually necessary? Jesus says, you are my friends if you obey what I say. It's a necessary product of true faith. A disciple is, then, someone who is a friend of Christ and obeys him. We read more about this in 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to flip towards the back of your Bible a little more. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Jerry, could you read those for us?
By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Perfect. This passage tells us that obedience to Christ is incredibly important. It is the necessary product, right? The one who says, I know him, I love him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not him in him. There's an example I like that one preacher uses. He describes being late for a meeting, and he walks in the meeting. He goes, oh, I'm sorry, I'm late, which is something I can totally agree with and relate to. But his excuse is good. He goes, I got hit by a logging truck on my way in. You know, I didn't look at an intersection, and this logging truck going 70 miles an hour just boom, creamed my vehicle. Sorry, I'm late. You can imagine the skepticism of the people in the meeting. Like, you, right here, got hit by a logging truck, and you just walked in here. Yeah. They look at him and say, you're a liar. That's not true. Because an encounter with a logging truck does not leave a man unscathed, unchanged. In the same way, an encounter with the living God does not leave us unchanged. It changes us, not through dramatic crunching, but through fruit production. You know, it causes us to be born again. We're new creatures in Christ. We have a new love, a new joy found in Christ. So the things that we used to love, we now hate, right? We might still be drawn to them, but we hate that we're drawn to them. And growing in really, we have the process of justification. At one point in life, God saves you. You're born again. You're regenerate. But then you have the rest of your life from that moment, the upward slog, right? The battle, full of ups and downs, but a life that produces fruit. Everything under that curve is fruit, is a life that's changed by Christ till you die and you go up to him in glory, right? The point that we're trying to make here is that this is a necessary component of our Christian walk. God works in this new creature's life. He produces obedience. He produces fruit of sanctification in our life. So a disciple is one who knows Jesus and keeps his commandments. Okay, back in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. All right, Dave, can you read that one for me?
I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. You abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whoever you wish, done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples.
Perfect. Jesus gives us an illustration here. What's the illustration? I am the vine, okay? And you are the branches, okay? We're talking about a vineyard here. Talk about a grapevine. And for all illustrative purposes, the vine is the trunk. And then the branches are where the grapes... Oh, look, I got other colors here. We're having red grapes. Where the grapes are grown, okay? Jesus' point here is unless you abide in me, you won't bear any fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then down in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So a disciple is one who abides in Christ, and we're given this imagery of the vine and the branches. And the vine is the source of nutrients and life for that branch. Right, that branch does nothing on its own. You cut it off, it's not going to grow roots, it ain't going to keep growing. It gets nothing on its own. It's all of its source of life is found in the vine. And our jobs as the branches then, because we're plugged into the vine, is to produce fruit. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. To glorify God is the singular purpose of the believer. As the Reformers said, soli Deo Gloria. And the fruit is the product of that, or how we do that. And fruit can be kind of classified in two ways. The first would be multiplication. Right? We think about a wheat field, or even the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. You don't need to turn there. Jesus says that some seeds fall on good soil and produce grain, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. As a farmer, I'm looking for the fields that produce well, that are fruitful for me. Right? So there's multiplication, which is exactly what we're talking about tonight with discipleship, right? Taking what we've been giving and passing it on to others. But then there's kind of the spiritual fruit of the Spirit, or the spiritual fruits, which we call the fruits of the Spirit. Again, you can just listen as I read Galatians 5 for us. The fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces in the life of a believer, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And there's 9 of them, if you got that wrong at trivia a few months ago, which I did. There's not only quantity of fruit produced, but there's also a quality of the fruit. And this is where we have time for self-examination here, right? The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. Are you more loving than you were before you met Christ? Do you find more joy than you did outside of Christ? Are you at peace not only with God, but with those around you? More? Are you patient, kind, full of God's goodness, faithful, gentle, self-controlled? These are the things that we are supposed to be producing as Christians within our own lives. And Christ, of course, is the embodiment of all of these. The characteristics that we seek within us are what we should cultivate within others, right? These are what Christ was like. A disciple is, then, one who cultivates the fruit of the Spirit and abides in Christ. Go ahead, John 13, verses 3 and 4. That list in Galatians begins with the first fruit of the Spirit being love. Such an important component of the Christian life. John 13, 34 through 35. Garrett, could you read that for me? Oh, I was talking to the other Garrett. The good-looking Garrett. Yes, please. We see in this text, of course, that love is a critical component of a disciple's life, right? And not only are we just to love, it's qualified there by a statement, modified by a statement, you're supposed to love one another just as I have loved you. As in anything, I better be preaching right. I'll get struck up here. As with everything, Christ is our standard and our goal. Right, we are to love as Christ loved us. A disciple is one who loves people in the same way that Christ loves people. Okay, other verses we're going to go to. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Gospel of John is full of these for us. Sarah, if you're there, could you read verse 31 and 32 for us?
So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "You abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will save you."
Jesus gives us kind of an if-then statement here. If you abide in my word. That word abide means to dwell, to remain, to continue. Kind of an ongoing process where you kind of just, you set up camp in God's word. You abide there. And his disciples were to dwell in the words of Christ. Matthew 4:4 says that man shall not live by bread alone. You don't need to go there. But by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Abiding in the words of Christ has two benefits for us. If we go back to John 8, and if you were to keep reading, you're going to see that Jesus says that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He goes on to tell us that whoever practices sin is a slave to sin, but whoever the Son sets free, they are free indeed. And so the work of the Son sets us free from punishment and the power of sin, but God's word becomes a mechanism then that sets us free through its sanctifying influence. So as we obey Christ, the words of Christ, we find true freedom. A disciple is one who abides in the words of Christ and finds freedom in both the Son and his words. A couple pages over in John chapter 10, verse 27. Let's see, Randy, can you go ahead and do that for us?
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
Okay. What's a disciple compared to in this passage? What animal? Sheep. Miles. Describe a sheep to me. Well, I don't know. I wrote miles up there. I meant to write sheep. you shouldn't. Have you been around sheep much? A little bit. It doesn't take long to know that sheep are brainless, right? The other thing I noticed about sheep, as I used to work with a lot of sheep. The ranch I worked on had about 3,000 head of sheep growing up. And then my job, I actually got hired to feed bum lambs, bottle feed 400 bum lambs every day. And then in college, I worked for the MSU Experiment Station on the sheep farm. So I've been around sheep a time or two. The one thing that comes to mind when I think about sheep is the smell. The sheep stink, especially the old rams. So to be compared to sheep is kind of unflattering. Maybe they smelled better in Jesus' day. I don't know. But it's an unflattering, as Miles pointed out for us, but yet accurate illustration. And we see right at the beginning of this verse for us a principle of ownership. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." We learn elsewhere in Scripture, right? We've been bought with a price. We've been bought by the precious blood of Christ. And so we prove to be part of the flock of God by three things. A, recognizing the shepherd's voice. B, being known by the shepherd. And C, we follow the shepherd. We to follow the shepherd means that we trust in him for our protection and our provision. Why do sheep follow shepherds? Because the shepherd has led them to food. The shepherd has led them to water because it's ingrained in the sheep to follow their shepherd. We follow literally in his footsteps, right? If you ever watch a shepherd with a herd of sheep, they're not kind of milling around him. They're not all just kind of going to the same place. As the shepherd's walking, the sheep are behind him, following in his footsteps. There was a preacher who described a trip to Israel, and he saw a man doing something different over there that he'd never seen before. He had two big long sticks, one each side, and he's pushing the sheep along. And they'd go one way, and he'd run over and tapping his stick on the ground. They'd go the other, he'd go this way. And this preacher, who'd seen a lot of shepherds in Israel, never seen anything like this, he asked the man, "Well, what's going on there? Why is that shepherd driving a sheep?" And the tour guide answered, "That's not the shepherd, that's the butcher. The sheep don't know him. How is he getting him? He bought these sheep. How is he getting them from one place to another? He has to drive them, and he's chasing them all over the place, trying to get them to go, because these sheep do not recognize the man who is trying to lead them." As Christians, as disciples, we hear the voice of our shepherd. He knows us. Even by name, that passage will go on to say. And because of all this, this relational component, we follow him. A disciple is a member of the flock of God who knows their shepherd and follows their shepherd. One other component of discipleship that we can talk about is imitation. Right? I can't remember if that was on our list or not, but a disciple is one who imitates Christ. Colossians 1, or 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. I think it's interesting as we're turning there that most of these passages we are reading are the words of Jesus himself, describing what his followers are to be like. And in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, we'll have the other Garrett go ahead and read that for us.
"A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebul, how much more will they malign
Perfect. We learn from this text, and really we're just kind of focusing on that short phrase there, is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, that we are to be like our teacher, right? That's expected, that we will be like our master. Even the text there, and the servant will be like his master. That word for servant is the Greek word doulos, which means slave, right? And just like the sheep are under the ownership of the shepherd, so we are as Christians are our slaves under the ownership of the master. And we are to be like our teacher. And the context here is that Jesus has endured much hatred, much slander, much hardship. And Jesus is saying, you should expect to do the same. Right? As a Christian, it should not surprise you when hardship comes your way on account of loving Christ. Now, we live in an age where that's a little different. We don't see that a whole lot. I mean, for us, hardship is maybe being made fun of at school. For the followers of Jesus, it was death. You know, and it's a reminder for us to be praying for the Christians around the world who do face hardship in that way. But we shouldn't be surprised when hardship comes our way because of our commitment to Christ. And we see in Jesus the embodiment of self-denial. And he calls us out on follow him down this path. He said, they hated me, they'll hate you too. And so we see that a disciple is an imitator of his teacher. In Luke chapter 9, we'll continue to flesh this thought out a little further. Go ahead, everybody turn there for us. Adam, could you read that one for us when you get there? Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Perfect. Continuing in the thought of Jesus' hardship that he faced and that our call to follow him into that, he brings up the image of the cross, which I think is interesting because the disciples really wouldn't have any connection between Jesus and the cross at this point, right? Jesus hasn't been nailed on the cross. They're like, why are we bringing up the cross? You know, that's like us just, if anybody would follow me, let him pick up his electric chair and follow me. It's like, it's just a mode of execution. And it should be strange for Jesus to say that way, especially when you consider how horrific the cross was, not only for its painfulness. I mean, we design executions in our culture to be quick. This was designed to be long. This was designed to be painful. This was designed to be shameful. And so he's saying, take up your cross and follow me. And the disciples must have just scratched their heads a little bit, but Jesus said stuff a lot that probably made them scratch their heads a little bit. So to follow Christ is to lose yourself in the service and love for others. And this goes so against the grain of our culture, right? That this, like, you got to take care of yourself first before you can love others. And even against our own nature, right? I by default, focus on myself, making sure I get taken care of, making sure I'm getting enough rest, making sure I'm doing this and that, right? Jesus' point, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. This is a hard saying that comes at great personal cost. It's not easy, and I'd say it's impossible outside the grace and power of God. I mean, every day, Jesus says, this is a daily command, take up your cross, follow me. Imitate me in my life and death, he says. You know, his life was self-sacrificing. We read the Gospels. Jesus is constantly tired, worn out, and exhausted. And you see him all the time trying to get away from the crowds, right? He's a man of great compassion and constant sacrifice. So tired and worn out that we read about him literally in a sinking boat in the midst of a storm. And he's so tired from the weight of pouring out his life for others that he's sleeping through all of it. And I got to go wake him up and say, don't you care? We're about to die. You know, it's this whole ordeal. He's sleeping through all of it. You can say that, well, maybe he just has really, really good theology of God's sovereignty. Sure, he does. But also, he's so tired. We see that over and over and over again. Him seeking to escape the crowds, and they'll run around the sea and get to the other side where he's going again. And his response is never, stop, go away, I need a nap. It never is that in the Gospels. It's always, let them come to me. Let them come to me. Even the little children. You know, these aren't people that will really even understand Jesus' words. Let them come to me. Even though he's tired, exhausted, worn out, in a way that we really can't ever even relate to. Let them come was his invitation. We even see on the eve of his death, what's Jesus doing? He's washing the feet of his disciples. And this is our example. We are to imitate him, take up our daily cross, and follow him. Sounds impossible, sounds hard. But Jesus walked this road for us, right? In the judgment courts of heaven, his obedience, his daily taking up the cross, his taking up the physical cross is counted to our behalf. And now as new creatures, he empowers us to do what once was impossible. I want to just be clear here too. This is a slow process. I think it's easy to look even at a new Christian if you come to this text and be like, wow, here's the standard. I'm like right here. Like I trust in Jesus. I may be starting to show in a few things in my life, but boy, this sounds impossible. And I guess there's the element of time, right? This is a slow process. I think it's fascinating. This is in my notes, but you think about creation, right? That whether you hold to a young earth creation or whether you choose to believe something different about it, regardless, you see, God could have just boom, everything at once. No, we have day one. God creates life. Day two, God forms the earth. Day three, he goes through and over 7 days, seven, whatever you want to call them, I believe they're days, but that's another story. Regardless, the point of this, God chose time. He chose to create through process. God loves using process. He's God. He could with anything snap his fingers and make it happen. But we see time and time and time again, it's through process. A seed grows into a little plant, which eventually grows into a flower. You know, it's written into nature all around us. And in the same way, this seems to be an impossible standard to deny yourself like this. Yet we know that God loves the process of changing us from what we once were and conforming us to the image of his son. As somebody who's willing to pour out their lives for the sake of others. And that's what a disciple is, right? One who pours out themselves for the sake of others. And we're called to emulate Jesus in this way, to be, and one way we can do that is by being engaged in disciple making. Even if it's inconvenient, even if it's costly, this is a way that we can reflect Christ. And so finally, as we close here in summary, a disciple, if we were to condense all these things down, it's really hard to do because discipleship is so multifaceted. We can simplify it to this, though. A disciple is one who follows in the footsteps of Christ and has a life characterized by a love for God, love for the Word of God, love for others, a denial of self, and a life of obedience. We even look at the word Christian. Right, the origins of that word was an insult used to describe those who followed Christ back in the day. And it just means little Christ. And they view that as an insult. But we took it and we said, we kind of like that actually. That's kind of what we're going for, you know, is to be little Christ. And so they took it and run with it. And that's our calling, right? That's what we're supposed to do, is to imitate Christ, to be little Christ. And as we seek to grow in these areas ourselves, and also seek to cultivate the growth in the lives of other people. So we've really spent all of our time tonight talking about what is a disciple. Session 1, why do we disciple? Session 2, what is a disciple? Sessions 3 and 4 will be focused on how we disciple. How do you, and that's where we kind of rubber meets the road, right? How do you pick somebody who you're going to pour your life into? What are some practical tips and techniques? You know, should we go through a book? Should we read the Bible? How frequently should we meet? Do I have to pick just one? How many can we have? How many is too many? There's all these questions that really Scripture does answer for us. And we'll chiefly look at the life of Christ and how he poured himself into his disciples, and the life of Paul. There's all sorts of great stuff of how Paul poured himself into other people. So that'll be the future ones. As we close, do we have any questions or anything that we can discuss before we close in prayer? Yeah. Yeah, sure. A disciple is one who pours themselves out for the sake of others. Anything else? Okay. Oh, yeah. It's the one whose life is characterized by a love of God, a love for the Word of God, a love for others, a denial of self, and a life of obedience. Should have probably wrote that up. Yeah. Name a famous one? One of what? Disciple? Timothy. Timothy is one of my favorites. Oh, in our lifetime? Famous ones? Do you have somebody in mind, Rachel? Yeah, I do. I think Billy Graham obviously lived a life poured out for others. I like Billy Graham. I think he does great. There's some things I like. I'm not like number one Billy Graham fan, but I sure appreciate the influence and the good things that he did in his life. You know, definitely a man who poured himself out in love for the Savior. So, anything else? Okay. Disciples aren't supposed to be famous, Rachel. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, our Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to dive into your word and the richness that is there. We could really spend a lot more time on this subject. But Father, as we see the importance of obedience in being a disciple, that really it's not optional for us to obey the words of our friend and our Savior. I pray that we would have eyes to see ourselves clearly, Lord. We know that you and you alone see clearly man's heart, I should say. And Father, as we examine our own lives, I pray that we would see what you see, that we would see the places where by your grace and your glory you've worked in us, that we'd appreciate those things for what they are, the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we are made more and more like Christ. You know, as the man once said, that praise God, I may not be what I want to be, but praise God, I'm not who I was. But Father, I pray that we would also have spiritual eyes to see our areas of weakness, places that we can grow in, places that we can turn to you, Lord. And as we do so, we will undoubtedly see our failures as disciples, times where we fail to mirror Christ to the world, times where our lives and conduct were not in accordance with your word. That's not how Jesus would have acted, Lord. And when that happens, I pray that we would be driven to our Savior time and time again, for the one who loved us, the one who died for us, the one to whose cross we cling. Father, we trust nothing of our own works. We only cling to the cross of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll catch you next week. Thank you.